Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Good morning, this is Bill Campbell. I have a question for you listeners. Is the Bible relevant for our lives today? Specifically, do you find the Bible to be interesting or rather boring? Helpful or perhaps impractical? Life-changing or maybe uninspiring? Join us now as we have with us Dr. Dan Doriani to help us understand how the Bible can become alive and relevant to our lives. Author of several books about this very topic, the understanding and application of Scripture, Dan is senior pastor at Central Presbyterian in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been dean of the faculty and vice president of academic affairs and professor of New Testament Covenant Theological Seminary. About 17 years in the academic world, about 16 as a pastor. He is heading back to Covenant as vice president again of academic projects just around the corner. And so, Dan, we have picked you for this topic because we felt someone who's been in the professorial environment teaching students and also has spent a lot of time as a pastor dealing with these issues in both fronts, who's written on a topic, who better could deal with how we find relevance in the Bible for our lives today. So thank you for joining us.
Well, good to be with you, Bill.
Why don't you help the listeners get to know you a little bit by answering this question, Dan. How did you find interest in this whole topic of the biblical relevance for our lives?
I guess the shortest answer is that I became a Christian and just set a zeal to find out, what God had to say for my life. When I started college, I was probably a nihilistic agnostic. Mm. And I, just fell in with a bunch of really wonderful Christian friends. And, it was life-changing, and I started to read the Bible voraciously. And I had some wonderful teachers, a very strong pastor, and I just had the conviction that I needed to put all of my life under the lordship of Christ. It was an all or nothing for me. And, if Christ is my Lord, then I need to follow him and live for him. Mm. So that's how it started when I was, 18, 19, 20 years old.
Wow. And since that time, you did some study, I assume, to be able to become a vice president over academics and to teach New Testament.
Yeah.
Well-respected seminary. What kind of training did you do?
Well, I went to seminary. I was actually going to be a Christian philosopher originally, but I thought to be a good Christian philosopher, I need to know some theology, and I just got into it more and more, and eventually got a PhD in sort of a joint program studying at both Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and at Yale, and I kind of got into the history of exegesis and how people used to apply the Bible a few hundred years ago to the questions of their day, and that gave me a critical lens to see that, everybody has to find a way to apply the Bible to the burning issues of their time. So for me, it was about 400 years earlier, but there were constantly connections between England and the 16th and 17th century, which was my focus, and America today and my life.
Okay, so you and I talked a little bit ahead, and we discussed the fact that there are a lot of books out saying, here's why I can trust the Bible.
Yeah.
But we're going to go a step further into what is not discussed as often. Here's how I can understand and apply the Bible. Here's how I can find nourishment from it. And listeners, that's our topic today. So I hope you're interested in this. Even if you don't find a lot of trust, it could be that if you listen to what we have to share in this hour, that you'll find a lot of interest in reading Scripture. And sometimes I think the reason we lack trust in the Bible is we just have lost interest. We don't read it. Dan, do you agree with that? A lot of the reason Americans are becoming biblically illiterate is not that they find some valid reason not to trust it. They just plain don't read it much anymore.
That's absolutely right. And, Bill, we did talk about that in advance. I would say 20 years ago, the question all the time was, is the Bible true, reliable? Can I believe that miracles really occurred? Can we trust that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John know what they're talking about and saw these things with their own eyes? But I find, and I certainly, you and I share a conviction that if you dig deep, the Bible is reliable. And, the historians did see, the apostles did see the life of Jesus and did write down what they saw as trained by Jesus. But today the question is more, so what? I mean, does it help me live well?
Yeah.
Which is a fair question, of course.
Okay, well, I've got some questions for you then, because I may say I trust the Bible, Dan. I think listeners are going to come with me on this one.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of hard-to-understand stuff in there.
Yeah.
You know, let's go ahead and start with the sticky stuff. The Old Testament, I find the Bible, it kind of sounds, someone might say, as though there's one God in the Old Testament and a whole nother loving God compared to mean, vindictive, invoking warfare and the killing of people. A whole nother God who's loving and gracious, this Jesus, shows up in a new. So reconcile that for him.
Well, I'm not sure I can do the full reconciliation in a minute, but, you know, one thing we have to remember is that God works in history. That's one of the most beautiful truths of the faith, and that is that God isn't a principle. He doesn't just give words from on high and dictate to his prophets or something. Jesus is incarnate, and that had to be prepared for. And so God dealt with his people over history. And the original history of Israel was that they were a slave people, and they had to establish borders and, you know, have laws, and they were often attacked and had to fight a lot of defensive wars. And, you know, the Egyptians wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth, and the Amalekites and Philistines, the same thing. So without going into detail, you know, there is such a thing as a just war when people are under attack and need to establish their identity as a nation. Of course, you know, in the Old Testament it says, look, I'm the compassionate God, showing kindness to thousands. You know, that's the main revelation of the Old Testament, is that, to be sure, God is just. And you could look at a passage which you all know, like Exodus chapter 34, which is the great revelation of God's nature. And he says, the Lord, the merciful and gracious God, slow to anger. So God does have an anger towards sin, but, and it goes on to say, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and on it goes. So, you know, the love of God is always the primary trait that he reveals to mankind. Otherwise, you know, we wouldn't have any relationship, because we're rebels against him.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I like to say that it's not God who's changed, it's we as humanity, it's his people who have grown and changed through the years. It's like a child who goes through all the stages and gets the discipline and thinks they know it all in the teen years, and they get off and have marriage, have their own children, and they look at their parents and say, boy, you suddenly become very wise. You
know? Yeah, right.
And,
right.
And the parent hasn't changed much. God hasn't changed at all. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But
yes.
Okay, so let's go to the Old Testament then.
Yeah,
what do you do with this law, this Old Testament law? Is it still relevant for today?
Yeah, and you know, I love to spend some time with folks. I sometimes say that my favorite passage of the Bible is Deuteronomy 22:8. And it isn't really, but I say it because of its immense relevance, and people miss it. So 22:8 of Deuteronomy says, it's just a law, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. That's a low retaining wall. That you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. And people go, wow, that's just so far away. So what do? You say, okay, what's it about? First of all, people had flat roofs. They were kind of like a deck. And people would sleep or store things or eat meals. And so you put a low wall around your roof so nobody falls off. Okay, that's one point. Well, why is that there? Well, it's basically saying, you know, in a concrete way, we are our brother's keeper. And you could say, well, you know, if you're going to be on my roof, watch yourself. And God says, no, you watch for the people on your roof. If you've got a 7-year-old boy who's reckless and is about to pitch off the roof, it's not his responsibility or his parents' responsibility. It's your responsibility to take care of your neighbor. It's a concrete way of loving your neighbor as yourself. But then beyond that, people say, well, that's, you know, that's just a law, but it's a law that tells us how to preserve life. I mean, it's really an extension of you shall not kill. That is to say, it's not enough to not kill people. We have to actively preserve life. Now, that's a relevant topic today, and it speaks to things like safety laws and traffic safety and safety at work. And in my view, you know, protecting the unborn and all kinds of protections. And it also reflects the loving character of God, because you know, God doesn't just command us to watch out for people that are prone to fall off a roof. We're prone to fall off roofs. I mean, not maybe literally, but we all do self-destructive things. And, you know, the Lord in his mercy says, number one, watch out for each other when we're self-destructive. Number two, this is really what drives the incarnation. I mean, Jesus loves people who are prone to self-destruction, to folly, to things maybe not literally falling off a roof, but about as foolish as falling off a roof. So this simple law that seems so far away from us, you know, leads on the one hand to things like architects should plan well, you know, Christian architects should make sure safety, and bridge builders should make sure, and people who design cars and planes should make sure they're caring for life. And it's because God is a life-giving, life-protecting God. So there's, you know, it seems like nothing at first or something far away, but it really says a lot to us.
That's beautiful. I love that application. And that's really, I know, a lot of what you've written about in your books. And friends, if you're interested, as we go along here, you think, well, I want to get more of this stuff. Dan, where do they go to find some of your books?
Well, the easiest place is the Amazon. I think they've got maybe 10 of my books on there. And I'm the only Dan Doriani in the world.
So
type in
nice.
Dan Doriani, you'll find me. I'm not John Smith, you know?
Right. Or Bill Campbell. I mean, my name is... Dan, one time I was keeping a file of all the Bill Campbells I run into.
Yes.
I was in two different churches with Bill Campbells in the church, so they were mixing our mail up. And I was one time going to the airport, and they announced Bill Campbell come to the counter, and two of us went at the same time. I said, that's it. I just stopped keeping the file. Cause it's
Actually, I know another Bill Campbell, too, for what it's worth.
But there's only one God. There is no one like him, and we confuse him with the gods of the culture in so many ways. And this whole confusion about the Old Testament comes to play. What do you say when we think of the law about the historical form distinction between the moral, civil, and the ceremonial law?
Yeah. You know, that's a category that is not found in the Bible itself. I'm sure you're aware of that. And when you read the Old Testament law, it doesn't come with the label, this is moral, this is civil. The whole law is meant to make it easy for Israel to be holy. But the distinction, so the moral law is a certain, you know, it's the Ten Commandments and then those other commandments that elaborate on it, like thou shalt not kill is elaborated on by the law about a parapet, or you shall not steal is elaborated on by laws about taking care of an animal you borrow to do some work in your fields, or if you see your neighbor, even your enemy's animal wandering around, you know, you should take care of that animal and return it to him. So a lot of the laws are like that. We call those civil laws. They're just oriented to the law, to the life of Israel at that time, which included, you know, lots of bulls and sheep and harvesting, just a different lifestyle from what we have today. So the civil laws are easy in a way. We ask the question, okay, how do these embody the Ten Commandments? And then how did they embody it for that culture? And then we just have to sit back and think and meditate and study and say, okay, how would that be embodied today? So laws about safety with animals, a bull that is in the habit of goring has to be put to death because it can kill somebody. We say, okay, we don't have any bulls around, but what big, powerful things do we have that could kill somebody? And then we would think of equipment, you know, and manufacturing processes and the need to be careful on the roads and things like that. I don't want to go on too long here, but the ceremonial law more has to do with being right with God and the sacrifices that the Israelites offered that pointed the way to Christ. And those, of course, have been fulfilled. So in a sense, you obey the ceremonial laws by not literally obeying them, that is to say, by not literally bringing a bull or grain, but by looking to Christ. And so, as you said a minute ago, Bill, you know, we have to remember that there are eras, and the big shift, of course, is with the coming, the birth, life, death, resurrection of Christ, and that does spell the end of all the laws that point to his work or various aspects of the preparation for his work. There's more to be said, but that's a framework, at least.
Yeah, that helps. And you know, some people argue that, Well, the moral law is timeless. That we look at the Ten Commandments. Embedded in those are these moral principles we must still follow today.
Yep.
But some of the civil and ceremonial things are bound by the situation, the time of the Israelites. And what I love about your writing is you kind of help us bridge those pieces and see how even the ceremonial civil parts, there's relevance for today. It's just a slight a twist on the application.
Right.
Give us another one. What do you hear? Where do people stumble? They get to the Old Testament and say, boy, this sure doesn't work for today.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, there are things like don't mix two kinds of cloth together. And they see as God saying that, you know, a blend so I can have a shirt that doesn't need to be ironed is
like
sinful.
In Leviticus 18 to 20, that section.
Yeah, exactly. And of course, the interesting thing about that section, as you know, is that there are other laws in that same vicinity that say things like love your neighbors yourself. And so you try to decide which is which. But again, I think you and I would agree that a lot of the law was oriented to keeping Israel separate from the nations, which were so corrupt and so godless and had things like human sacrifice and fertility cults that, you know, you'd go to, you know, sexual intercourse with prostitutes was part of worship. And so, naturally, God wanted to get the Israelites away from that. And they were, you know, more or less in their infancy as a nation, and they needed to be protected. So God said, look, don't mix with other nations. You know what? Don't even mix different kinds of clothing. So, you know, we would say those don't really speak to us today, especially because we're not afraid of the nations anymore. We're supposed to go to the nations and make disciples of the nations. We have the Holy Spirit in fullness now, and so we don't have to live in fear and say, I've got to stay away from the corruption. We need to get out there and win them. So the what's called the holiness laws or the separation laws are not ours anymore because of that shift. But you said, you know, the truth is, Bill, you have to just go through each verse one at a time. There's no quick formula that says, okay, this set of 30 verses is this and that set of 50 is that. You just have to study it and spend time with it.
I hope you don't mind. I'm going to get into a sticky subject. I think listeners are probably thinking about this. If they've heard at all some of the arguments using Scripture and issues of sexuality, but they take that very section, the Holiness Code of Leviticus 18 to 20, and in our culture we say, well, the Bible is not relevant anymore for today. This section condemns certain sexual behaviors that the culture is promoting, and so at the same time, this section is promoting things like not wearing two kinds of clothing, don't eat shellfish, you know, don't mix the seed in the field. And so it's obviously none of it is relevant for today. And what do you say to that, Dan?
Yeah, well, again, we have to make sure we don't lay our conceptual grids on the Bible. And, you know, even as we sometimes, well, let's do it this way. If you're at a dinner conversation, you know, you kind of go from topic to topic somewhat. And the Bible's allowed to do that too. And the Bible is allowed. We don't get to say to God, hey, you can't do that. You can't mix what seem like different laws to us. I mean, for the Israelites, this is what they needed to hear. But let's just talk about, you know, sexuality for a minute. The reason we have laws about faithfulness, ultimately, is that God is faithful. You know, you shall not commit adultery is not some arbitrary thing God tossed out. He makes promises, and he's loyal to them permanently. And that's why in marriage we're supposed to make promises and be loyal to them permanently. And I understand that, you know, I'm sure in your listening audience are people who have had a divorce and, you know, probably very tragic. That's the last thing they wanted and so on. I'm not trying to condemn people, but the goal is faithfulness. And God has made us so that we're emotional and sexual beings, and the emotional and sexual sides of our lives are bound together. So when two people love each other, a man and a woman love each other, they yearn to express that in a bodily way, which seals their emotions, but also enhances their emotions. And, you know, when you're married, you know, you continue to be intimate with your spouse because that brings you closer, not just physically, but also emotionally. And you feel closer to each other. And that's God's purpose. That includes be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's not the only reason why we're intimate, but it's certainly part of it. God wants the human race to continue. We know that homosexual relations do not achieve that. That's not how it works. So they don't reflect God's part of God's purpose for marriage. But we could also say that to love a woman, if you're a man, is to love one who is like but unlike you. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, but still different. To love someone with that level of intimacy of the same gender is to love the like. And you don't learn to love differentness. But another way to say it is really that the testimony about homosexuality is found really all throughout the Bible. You know, it's in the law of Leviticus, but it's also in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says they exchanged the glory of God for a lie, and God gave them over to sin, which includes unnatural desires. And it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, you know, it says, such were some of you, not are, but such were some of you. So, you know, there's really any number of times a man named Robert Gagnon, who's in your denomination, the PCUSA, has written a couple of tremendous books on the Bible's testimony about sexuality. So if somebody says, well, you know, it's Leviticus. Yeah, and it's also in the New Testament. It's in Genesis. It's all throughout the Word.
Yeah. Okay, so the point being, for any topic we come to the Bible, we shouldn't just use one little proof text.
Right.
But the whole Bible should help us interpret its parts. We need to get those grand themes. So we're going to come back. We're going to take just a 30-second break here,
sure.
Dan. And listeners, we're going to come back and get into some more meaty issues where you might think, this does not apply to my life. And we're going to challenge Dan to see how maybe it really does. We'll be right back.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
Welcome back to Bill Campbell. We have with us Dr. Dan Doriani. Dan has been, as mentioned at the opening, he's been a pastor for more than 15 years, and he's also got a lot of life in the academic world, written a lot of books. 17 years he's been involved at Covenant Seminary, where he's returning to in just a few weeks to be their vice president over academic projects. So, Dan, this is your books and all of your teaching really helps people to understand how the Bible is relevant. Contrary to what the culture seems to say, the culture seems to be saying, Bible, that's full of myths. And so we right now, we're in the Old Testament, the area that can be called myth. What do you do with those, you know, I don't know if you're even ready to equip this one, but those early days in Genesis when the primordial era, when we have the description of the creation and all these things. Should we just assume that the Bible's wrong because, you know, I'm not asking you to get into all the detail, but in general, how do you deal with science and Scripture?
Yeah. Well, of course, you know, we want to respect and affirm the work of science, but we also know that God's Word is true and unchanging, equips us with everything we need for salvation, life, and godliness. When we come to Genesis, and of course we want to give respect to science, but you know, God's word is our final authority in faith and life. So we come to something like Genesis. We understand, first of all, the Bible's not a scientific textbook. It's not meant to describe to us the processes by which the universe came into existence. It's written to describe the most basic truths, and those are very clear in Genesis. That is, that God created. It was orderly. It was good. It was deliberate. Now, what happened was according to his plan. And the world is, the universe is well structured by his work. There's no doubt about that. And then, you know, the question about the days is much debated. You know, does that mean the world is 7,000 or 8,000 years old or something? And I don't know, your viewers probably differ on this, but I will say this, that the sun wasn't created on until the fourth day. You know, it says in Genesis 1:16, mm-hmm. It's the fourth day that God made the two great lights. And that would be, of course, the moon and the sun. So it'd be hard, it's hard for me to see how, you know, Genesis would want to insist on 24-hour days when the sun, which governs the day, didn't even exist.
Mm-hmm.
So, and we also know that the word day can mean an era. We talk about that sometimes, like in the day of Lincoln, or the day of prohibition debate, or the day of the apostles, which means to us decades. So, you know, the Bible does the same thing, speaks about the day, meaning the era. So I don't believe we have to affirm at all that God created everything in 144 hours and then rested. He created it in spans of time that he saw fitting and orderly. But that's, you know, you don't have to agree with me on that. The main point is that the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It's meant to lead us to Christ, lead us to faith and confidence in him, mm-hmm. which the creation accounts do. And it's not a precise scientific textbook. So when, you know, the Bible talks about the sun rising and setting, and people say, oh, that's unscientific. Well, you know, even on the nightly news, they talk about sunrise and sunset.
Right.
So, you know, let the Bible be what it is, and we'll have fewer problems, or alleged problems, I should say.
Now, as we get into those early primordial times of the formation of humankind, and we find people living for a period of time, we look at Genesis 4 and especially 5, and we see these people living hundreds and hundreds of years.
Yeah.
Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, we don't know why people lived longer, but one way to say it is that, you know, if it says they lived a long time, we should believe that. The best speculation, and I'll emphasize speculation, is that, you know, the decay, the entropy of humanity took place over time. And, you know, diseases slowly became more common, and when people had unlimited time, it seems that they largely used it for evil, and God chose for his own reasons to shorten the lifespan of humanity. But the best speculation is, yes, disease and genetic defects might have crept into the human race over a span of years and shortened our life in that way. But, you know, we really don't know why people lived longer back then.
And, Dan, I like what you said, those words, we really don't know. You know, that this whole idea that, first of all, you helped correct a huge mistake. We think the Bible can be used like a scientific textbook. Thank you for that. And the ability for us to say about some things we really don't know, that's okay. And if you as a seminary professor, a PhD, can say that, I think we should all learn to say that. There's a lot of brilliance and wisdom in that. I mean, let God be God.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I would I'd be a desperate fool if I thought I knew the answer to every question.
Yeah. Well, what are some of the things that come up? And I've got some more, but what are you hearing in the pastorate, in the seminary world, when you're training pastors? What are they struggling with?
I'm going to go in a direction that might be a tiny bit different from what you anticipate, and say
sure.
that one thing I notice is that people think that when we read the Bible, we need to believe in Jesus, which is absolutely true, trust in the Lord, trust in the triune God. And then we read the Bible. A lot of people read the Bible thinking, I'll find God telling me what to do. Mm. And if I do those things, then my life will be better and God will be pleased with me. And if I don't, then it's trouble. And I would like to suggest, first of all, that, you know, God loves us with an everlasting love, and our obedience is not the basis of his pleasure, neither his salvation, nor the basis of his ongoing pleasure and blessing. He loves us because of the work of Christ.
Amen.
And blesses us for that reason, not because we've been performing better on a particular day. But then beyond that, I want to say that people, there are four classes. So I'll go back to, you know, the reference to philosophy. In philosophy, people say, well, ethics is about law or about duty, which is true. The Bible tells us what to do. But a lot of ethics, secular people say, is really about character, about virtue and vice and kind of person that will choose what is right under pressure. And the kind of person who has the ability to endure or resist temptation, that's not about doing, that's about who we are. And, you know, I'm a dad, I love my kids dearly, and, you know, I think that having loved them, they're adults now, young adults, it wouldn't be possible for me to be hateful to them anymore. I'm not choosing what to do. My patterns are well-worn, and I've been pursuing a character to be the best father I can be for a long time. And God wants us to pursue character, not just what shall I do, but who am I in Christ? Who's God made me to be? And how can I live out my identity in Christ more and more? And even questions, I think a lot of questions that people have about how to negotiate faithfulness world are questions concerning our vision. You know, how do you see the world? How does God see, you mentioned it first, you know, sexuality, and how do we see sexuality? And some people say, oh, it's just fun, it's, you know, it's, you know, sleep together, here somebody's attractive, they're interested, they're willing, why not cohabit? You know, all my friends cohabit. You know, what could be the harm? And that's the way the world sees it. We do what the people around us do. Mm-hmm. Seems normal. And God says, no, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, so you should live separately until you're married. And, you know, lo and behold, that's the way God sees it. And lo and behold, secular science has found over and over again that people who cohabit before they're married are much more likely to get a divorce. It's not a, and again, I don't want to make a blanket statement, I say more likely, but people find that God's way works, even though we think cohabitation is normal, because everybody does it. So we need to see the world God's way, and or if someone has an unexpected pregnancy, the world may say, oh, you have a problem. Well, the Bible says, no, you have an unexpected blessing. That's the way God sees it. Children are a blessing, and he wants us to see it that way. So Christian living is not just about doing. It's about doing, to be sure, but it's about who we are in Christ. And do we see the world through the lens of God's truth, God's character, God's word? And are we pursuing the projects that he wants us to pursue, giving our energy to the things that matter the most?
I love what you're saying, and I think it's these very issues of character and having God's perspective on the world, his vision, that a lot of times we want to steer away from, and so we push the argument to, I can't trust the Bible because of things like the Noah's Ark or the longevity of the... We get into all these issues, and what we're really doing is we're finding excuses.
Yes, absolutely.
We've become a world full of people with excuses. Yeah, so talk to us some more. This is fantastic. What you're doing is you're trying to say, let's really see what the Bible is calling us to. The Old Testament is a story of biblical characters who are developing character.
Right, right. Yeah, and let me just underscore how much I agree with you that people will seek an excuse to push God and his demands and his word away. And you know, you and I would both say, look, let's not focus on a handful of things that seem difficult to us. Let's focus on what's clear.
Yes.
And go from there. But yeah, I mean, God is certainly, you know, taking people like Joseph, for example, who starts, you know, in the biblical narrative with the sense that he's blessed by God, but he's kind of foolish and proud and is unashamed of letting his older brothers know that he's going to be over them someday. And, you know, he gets their wrath and is sold into slavery. And, of course, it's all part of God's plan. But by the end, you know, he's become a humble man and does not want to lord it over his brothers. And he wants to know if they have changed, even as he has changed.
Wow.
And, you know, through the crucible of being sold in slavery and mistreated by Potiphar's wife and, you know, eventually standing before Pharaoh, he has learned to trust God and to be humble and to see his mistakes. And he wants to make sure his brothers have too. That's what God wants for all of us.
Wow, that is really excellent. And that is the story of the Bible. And it's also just simply us, and this kind of summarizes what you're saying, us drawing closer to God, isn't it?
Yeah.
Old Testament to New.
Yeah.
And you get a book like Hebrews that is a hinge between old and new, and you get this like this chapter 11.
Right.
We call the Hall of Faith, a list of all these characters that went through, like we do, these challenges. What do you say to someone, Dan, who's saying, I can't go on and believe in God because I'm going through a really hard time right now, and if he loved me, he wouldn't allow this to happen. How would you respond to him? You're a pastor.
Well, part of me would want to just throw cold water in their face and say, whatever made you think that God promised you a life of ease? I mean, who told you that, and why did you believe them? The most basic thing we can say is that a Christian, as Peter says, follows a path of suffering and glory like Christ. Jesus' ministry is one of suffering and glory. Mm. And we're conformed with Christ, and we should live a life of love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So Jesus is our pattern. Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, about 10 or 15 times it says Jesus is our pattern. And one of the things it says about Jesus as our pattern is, you know, he says, they hated me without a cause. And the same thing can happen to you. And to be honest, the more you're a leader for God's cause, the more likely it is that someone will attack you. Bill, I'm guessing you've gotten some very, very angry calls, threats, hate mail over the years just because you're on the radio and you take a stand. And Jesus said, look, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, so it'd be great if we could be like Jesus, and the servant like his master. And he goes on to say, if they've called the master of the house, that's Jesus, Beelzebul, they said Jesus was in league with the devil. How much more will they malign those of his household? That's us. So, in a sense, the more of a stand you take, the more risk you take. And I hate to say that, because I don't want to make people think, oh, I'll never take a stand now.
Yeah.
But it's noble and it's right to stand with Christ, and then we should be ready for adversity. And then, of course, there's a simple fact that we also do, you know, we do foolish things. We get ourselves in trouble. People hate to face that. But sometimes we're in trouble because, you know, we helped start it. you yell at somebody, they may yell back.
Yeah.
You hit somebody, they may hit back. If you're not loving to your spouse, their love may grow cool. I hate to say that, but people need to examine themselves.
Yeah.
And then, there is suffering. We do get diseases and there are accidents and tornadoes and hurricanes in the world. And, we'll have to ask the Lord one day why he allowed all the things to happen, but I do know that we grow stronger through them, and it is true that we do leave this life unless the Lord returns through death, and dying isn't the worst thing. The worst thing is to die apart from Christ.
Yeah, that's very well put. Now, you're saying then that we don't have to completely solve the quote-unquote problem of evil,
right,
to believe in God?
Yeah, and we won't ever solve the problem of evil. I mean, humans have been working at it. I mean, the book of Job is about it, and it's a very old book. So, we're not going to solve the problem of evil. We, as you said, we have to let God be God, and our responsibility is not to answer every question, but to live faithfully today. And if someone has a child that has a birth defect, we're very sad, but the question is not simply, God, why did you allow this, but how will I now love this child?
Wow.
How will I care for my neighbor whose child or whose grandchild or whose nephew has this tragedy in their life? It's not our responsibility to answer the question, why does the world go as it does? We have to know our place in the world and our faithfulness.
Wow. It's powerful. So someone comes to you and says, Dan, I like what you're doing. What do I do about this issue that Christ said I'm the only way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. When even among many Christians, especially in mainline denominations, you know, they're saying, well, there are many ways to heaven.
Yeah.
And what do I do about this? It just seems so exclusivistic, and maybe the Bible doesn't really teach that.
Yeah, part of me wants to mess with people and say, of course, there are many ways to heaven. You can become a Christian by reading the Bible on your own in your dorm room or your barracks. Or you can become a Christian by listening to Christian radio. Or you can become a Christian by going to church. Or by joining a Bible study. And you can become a Christian fast or short. So, you know, you can take a long, agonizing journey or you know, believe in Christ now. So that's kind of a silly answer. But what I would say at a serious level is two things. One, most religions throughout the history of the world don't even affirm that there is a personal, loving, all-knowing God.
Mm-hmm.
Most religions are animistic or emperor worship. Or polytheistic, the gods don't really care about humanity. Hinduism, Buddhism doesn't really have a god. Anybody who's enlightened becomes a god. Ancestor worship says basically, you know, certain people from your society were noble, and they're semi-divine, and they can be your patrons. It's no personal god there. Deism is an impersonal deity. The pagan polytheism of Jesus' day had gods that were no more interested or noble or good than people, just more powerful. So some religions, then, on the other hand, do have a personal or singular god, like Islam, for example. But they all operate on a do good and you'll be right with God basis. You know, Christianity is uniquely stating that we are right with God by faith, not by works. And I want to tell you, that should appeal to us deeply. And I guess I would say, another way to say it is like this. If there are many paths to God, why did Jesus bother?
Yeah.
I mean, why did he die on the cross if it wasn't necessary?
In other words, you may not be a Christian, and me argue the point, but if you claim to be a Christian, think twice.
Well,
yeah,
yes.
That's a tenet of our faith.
If you say there are many paths to God, you're saying that Jesus' work was superfluous.
Yeah.
And I would suggest that's that is a dangerous error. Dangerous error. It's almost scorning the work that he did, his willingness to die. And he said over and over that that's what he came for, to die and to rise. Probably said it 10 times. So you can't bypass it.
So you're really alluding then with the whole idea of coming through faith and what Christ has done to the contrast now with Christianity and the other monotheistic world religions.
Right.
Who do say there is one God.
Yeah, I mean, certainly Judaism says there's one God and Islam says there's one God. But those are both fundamentally works religions.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you fulfill the law, do the obligations, God will be pleased and he will reward you. Christianity is the opposite. God loves you sovereignly, graciously. You know, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. God doesn't look around for the most successful, ethical, achieving people. I mean, look at Jacob and Esau, right?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, God chose to carry on the covenant line through Jacob, and he was no better than Esau. They were both sinful, and, you know, Jacob eventually repented and became a strong believer. You know, we don't really know what happened to Esau. I mean, it's possible that he also believed one day, but it certainly wasn't a matter of God choosing the one who is better. So I guess I'm saying there are three kinds of religion. There are religions that are monotheistic but moralistic. There are religions that don't really have a personal God, which is probably most religions that humans have ever made or devised. And then there's Christianity. So to say that all these religions lead us to God is to ignore the fact that they're extraordinarily different from each other.
And what's interesting is a good number of people who claim to be Christian, they wear that hat.
Yes.
They also misunderstand. They think that that means they do good to get to heaven.
Right.
And I think the point just needs to be made here that, friend, if you're with any religion and you think you're going to do good to get to heaven, how do you know you're getting there?
Yeah.
The Muslim will admit this is a conundrum. They don't quite know if they've made it, if they've arrived or not.
Yep.
And that if that's your conundrum, Dan's got some insight for you. Dan?
Well, yeah. I mean, it's very simple. You can't be good enough for God. I mean, God is perfectly holy and just and righteous. And as it says in one place in the scripture, you know, he can't I'm paraphrasing here, but, you know, he can't bear to look on evil. He can't, sinfulness and wickedness can't stand in his presence. And so, since, you know, we all sin, I think we all sin every day. Some people may disagree. Maybe if you sleep all day, you might avoid it.
Hold on, Dan. When you're sleeping all day, there's stuff going on in your mind.
Yeah, there's something else going on, right? but we probably sin every day. And that means whatever day we die, we're going to die imperfect. So we can't come in our righteousness. We have to come, as the Bible says, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're justified by faith, not through our works, so that no one can boast. Paul says we can't boast in our deeds. We boast in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us as a substitute. His righteousness becomes ours, and our sins become his. That's what we sometimes call the great exchange.
Wow, thank you for that. We've just got a few minutes. What are some other topics that you've really found people are dealing with today that causes them to maybe want to read your books, want to read the book, the Bible, and get something out of it that they've been missing all their lives?
Well, I'll since you invite me to refer to my books, I will say that a lot of people think, I really can't read the Bible for myself. I read the Bible, I go to church, the pastor says, this is what the passage means, I just read it a week ago, I think, oh, I got nothing out of it. And there really are steps you can take to get more of the Bible in the book that's really pretty accessible, called Getting the Message. I walk people through the basics of Bible interpretation at home, and they include things, I use the mnemonic CAPTER, which stands for context, analysis, problems, themes, obligations or applications, and reflection. So real quick, the context is, you know, you make sure you read the passage in its context, the verses beforehand and afterward, and the cultural context of the times. You have to see, you know, were things different in that day? How can we transfer them to today? And, you know, you can get good Bible references and Bible software that can explain that. And then you analyze the passage, you know, how's the narrative proceeding, what's the end of the story, what's the climax, or in an epistle, you know, how's Paul or somebody else taking us along step by step, and then you just notice any problems. Was there anything I didn't understand in the passage? Look it up. I mean, we live in a day with so many resources, you know.
Yes.
The ESV Bible, you can just go to their resources online and for free just look up a passage, and they have little footnotes and references that, you know, kind of answer your questions, and you have study Bibles for the ESV and the NIV and King James and New King James that answer so many of our questions. So just look it up. Don't say, well, what does that mean? Spend some time. And then you look at your themes, which means you ask, okay, where else does the Bible teach about this? And here, too, our resources help us. I mean, you just look in your cross-references, and they'll say, okay, here's some more about this in Romans or in Isaiah. And so look it up, and it'll tell you more about your topic. And there are chain reference Bibles. They're older. I still have one, though. And it'll say, okay, here's 10 verses on perseverance, or 10 verses on loving your neighbor, or forgiveness. And then you sit back and apply it. You ask, okay, what are my obligations before God? Is there a duty here, something I should do? Does it speak to my character? Does it tell me how to see the world God's way? Does it point to some goal I should pursue? And then finally, you know, R is for reflection. We ask, okay, what's the big point, and how does it lead us to Christ? Because it's not just doctrine, it's not just ethics or facts. You know, it's all somehow connected to God's work in Christ. That, you know, that's a very cursory summary, but that's what the book tries to show you, and that is that you can, it takes time to be sure, but you can learn how to study the Bible more effectively on your own.
Excellent. CAPTOR. Yeah. We become the captives when we read, and God really grabs our hearts through truth.
Yeah.
Listener, if you have not come to the place where you read the Bible every day and it just gets inside and it changes your life, you need to get this book. Dan, mention it again and pick maybe one other book. We got about a minute or two left here.
Well, you know, there's when writers write, you always have projects that turn out the way you want, sometimes ones that don't. But I did write a book on the book of James, and it turned out the way I wanted it to. And
all right.
It kind of goes through the way James leads us to submit to the Lordship of Christ in all of life, and explains how James, the unique way in which James presents the Christian life, not quite like any other. And I'll commend that to readers.
Excellent, excellent. And so I'm also giving you a final word of encouragement to the average person listening who would like to find the gold. David says in your word is much fine gold, but they don't know how to dig. They don't know if they can even do that. They feel they need to be academically trained. They need to go to some special school.
Well, the truth of the matter is you do need training, but training comes in many forms. You can get in shape by just going to the gym more often. And what you'll find is if you just read the Bible every day and spend time, you will get better at understanding it. So you could read the Psalms or read one of Paul's epistles like Romans or Ephesians that, pretty easily speak to the big issues of life. And just keep reading and you'll get better. It's like when you're out of shape, the first trip to the gym is miserable, but after a year you love it, you look forward to it. You can even begin with questions as simple as, what does this passage say about God? What does it say about humans? What does it say about living faithfully in the world? Just those three questions, God, humanity, the faithful life. And, you'll get more than you would otherwise. And then after you see something, just pray a bit. Mm-hmm. And, start with that and you can move on from there.
Thank you. This has been Dan Doriani. Dan, we thank you so much for joining us. We hope you listeners will join us next week as we talk about Beyond Hope with another pastor who also has a lot of insight. This about facing the challenges of our losses and living a faithful life in a difficult age. God bless all of you.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.